the children can slip out. This is through sixth grade, as you have your children's church, and we're going to have our vote now for the associate pastor position. Last Sunday, Matt Wilson was presented as a candidate for the good interaction throughout those two opportunities to get to know more specifically what's happening, and appreciate all of that. You, if you're a member of the church 18 and older, you should have your ballot, and if you'll raise a hand if you didn't get that. So we'll so the vote to call Matt as part-time associate pastor is obviously just yes or no on the ballot, and what will happen is once these are collected, they'll be taken and counted, and then at the end of the at the end of the service, we'll have the results and let you know. Anyone else that still has theirs and needs more time? Just give us a raise of the hand, we'll know. Let's pray as we now come to the scriptures this morning. Father, our hearts are full of joy as we shared with you earlier. And it's all about you. It's what you're doing, what you've done and are doing. And now we have this privilege to open up your word and read together and ponder together this amazing reality that you sent your son into the world. What humility we see in you, our God. It's amazing. Would you grip us with that? Would it change us to see that today? For Christ's glory, amen. Well, to help us prepare for the Christmas season, we're going to turn our attention to Luke's gospel for today and the next couple of Sundays. I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke 1 for our scripture reading. Luke 1, the first four verses. And then I'll be reading Luke 2, the first seven verses, as we prepare for this series called The Birth of the Savior. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed also good to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The humility of God, that's what we're going to see today as we give our attention to Luke chapter 2. When we look at the incarnation, we see God humbling himself. The one whom angel hosts adore left his heavenly throne and entered into the world he created as a tiny and weak baby, and beyond that, a baby that was placed into a feed trough. The whole account just speaks to me of humility. It's a familiar story, obviously, but as I looked at this again and again this week, I've been thinking about the humility of God. You scan Luke 2 and you see a peasant couple, you see a stable, you see some third shift shepherds. You see a pair of doves for the purification offering. You see an old man by the name of Simeon. You see a widow by the name of Anna. It's all so common, so unspectacular, so humble. The birth story reveals the humility of the Almighty to us and so much more. Who is this person who was born in Bethlehem? Why was he born? Why was he born the way he was born? Now, we have a problem on our hands and we need to talk about it. Many people don't know the truth about the birth of Jesus, and to complicate things, many who think they do, don't. Christmas today is a mixture of biblical truth, church tradition, folk custom, and a huge dose of commercialism. A little boy and girl were singing their favorite Christmas carol in church the Sunday before Christmas. The boy concluded Silent Night with the words, "Sleep in heavenly beans." No, his sister corrected, it's not beans, it's peas. That little story is humorous, but the reality is what we're talking about is not a laughing matter. The one born in that manger later made the claim to be the only way to heaven. These days we're told that truth doesn't really matter. So if you believe some strange story that Jesus was born of a virgin, that's fine, that works for you. But if you believe that he entered into the world as a result of an illicit sexual relationship between Mary and some soldier up in Galilee, that's fine too. Or if you want to believe that Jesus is merely the spirit brother of Lucifer, as Mormon doctrine declares, born through physical incest between Mary and God the Father, well, that's fine. This is sort of the thinking. As long as you feel good about Christmas, why get hung up on the particulars? The important thing is we have a holiday that warms our souls. But of course, the truth matters. The truth matters eternally so, which is why we're beginning this series this morning, The Birth of the Savior, an exposition of the first part of Luke chapter 2. The Bible teaches that if we want to have our sins forgiven and to spend eternity with God, we must know and believe the truth about Jesus, his birth and the rest of his life and death and resurrection. This week, a birth ignored. Verses 1 to 7. Next week, the Lord willing, a birth applauded, verses 8 to 14. And then on the 22nd, a birth that changes everything, as we look at verses 15 to 20. I'm convinced that we need to take a close look at the birth of Jesus. And Luke helps us do that. Luke, of course, a doctor, wrote this gospel according to his introduction. He dedicated this to a special friend of his by the name of Theophilus. It's not clear whether Theophilus was a believer. Apparently he had heard about Jesus. Apparently he had doubts. Maybe he couldn't buy the part about Jesus being born of a virgin. Or maybe he had questions about the resurrection. Maybe it just all sounded so far-fetched to him. This much we know, Luke loved his friend and was burdened for his friend. He wanted Theophilus to come to know personally the security that comes to the person who knows the historical Jesus. So he set out on an investigation. He researched, did Luke. He interviewed people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And he writes this biography of Jesus. He tells us in verse 4 of chapter 1 why he did so, so that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. We need to know the truth about Jesus and have certainty about that. Young people, as you're growing up, you're hearing things in Sunday school and from your parents and so forth, and you will get out and you'll get to a point in your life where those things will be challenged. And you need to know the certainty of what you've been taught, that it stands the test of what people are saying about it. Luke did not write this biography to entertain us. He never intended for his treatise about Jesus to be turned into just bedtime stories. He wants us to get to know the real Jesus. He wants us, having learned about who Jesus is, to place our trust in Jesus Christ, give our allegiance to this one who is the Savior of the world. Now, this passage before us, granted, is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. You don't even need to have grown up in church to have heard these words. The Christmas story account is familiar. And yet, every time I read it, I see something different, some emphasis, something stands out. And I believe that God has a lot to say to us here as we consider familiar words like, so she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and wrapped him in cloths. The words sound familiar to us, but I believe the meaning is quite foreign to many. For many people, just to start with this thought, for many people, those words are not connected to the rest of the story. I mean, what is there, seven verses connected that Luke devotes to the story of the birth of Jesus? Seven verses. Do you know how many verses are in the entire Gospel of Luke? Like 1,000. Seven out of 1,000. If you don't know the rest, you don't know the significance of the seven. In terms of structure, the passage we're looking at, Luke 2, 1 to 7, has three scenes surrounding the birth of Jesus. There's the decree in verses 1 to 3, the destination, verses 4 and 5, and the delivery, verses 6 and 7. That's what the text is about. But I don't want to look at it just from what it's about. I want us to think about what it's teaching us about Jesus. And there are three attributes, three characteristics, three realities, three things about Jesus we're going to see from this wonderful, simple birth story. In Luke 2, 1 to 7, first of all, we see the might of Jesus in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 begins, in those days. And, of course, it takes us back. In what days? Luke just told us in chapter 1, this event we're about to consider took place in the days of Herod the Great, chapter 1, verse 5, who was king of Judea from 37 B.C. until 4 B.C. It took place in the days when Zechariah was priest, chapter 1, verse 5. We meet this man. These were dark days religiously. God had not spoken to his people for 400 years since Malachi was the last prophet in Israel. Judaism had turned into a joy-robbing, legalistic machine. But that's about to change now that these days have arrived. Something else had just happened that sets the stage for those days. In chapter 2, verse 1, the angels made a couple of announcements. One was, just prior to 2:1, back in chapter 1, you've got this announcement by the angel given to Zechariah, which says, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him John, chapter 1, verse 13. The second angelic message, of course, was for Mary. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, verse 31. The first birth took place as predicted. John the Baptist enters the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This paves the way now for the second birth. In those days, something happened. Our text says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, to appreciate the birth of Jesus the Christ, we need to appreciate the setting and what was going on in the world and what this man had just done here named Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was actually in control of the known world. He is the head of the Roman Empire. He's the top guy. His real name is Caiaphas Octavius. He's a great nephew of Julius Caesar. The term Augustus is significant because when Caius Octavius became ruler of Rome, he didn't want to be called dictator or king. Those titles weren't good enough for him. So he consulted with the Roman Senate and he creates a word, Augustus. It's a title with religious connotations, eventually becomes tied to the claim to deity. Augustus Caesar is the most powerful man in the world. What he said went. So not surprisingly, this guy who has this power uses this power. He issues a decree. He gives the order around 8 BC. The order is that a census will be taken, that all the world should be registered, as King James puts it. In the Roman Empire, a census like this would be taken every 14 years with a twofold purpose. One, tax purposes. Two, to discover the names of people liable for the compulsory military service. Since the Jews are exempt from serving in the Roman military, this census in Israel is primarily for tax purposes. You're going to go, you're going to be registered, so we'll know how much money we need to get out of this area of the world and from your pocketbook in the future. Some scholars in the past have objected that chapter 2, verse 1 is not historically accurate, but archaeologists have actually discovered documents, census documents, and dust heaps in Egyptian towns. Luke does his research and he tells us what he discovered. Luke is a very analytical man, and as an investigator, he's a stickler for detail. It shows up all over his gospel account. Notice, for instance, verse 2. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Why this detail? Well, at least part of the answer is that Luke's after certainty for his readers. I'm writing this, Theophilus, I'm writing this for you, that you might have certainty concerning the person of Jesus. This is, my friend, real history. He's recording real names, real rulers, real places. Jesus is a real person. Jesus lived in the real world we call home. This is not a fictitious character made up by deluded followers. You say, why does all this historicity of the account matter anyway? It matters because our sinful world needed a substitute. We needed someone who could walk in our shoes and reverse the curse of our sinful choices. And so God sends His Son into the world. David Platt has a little video you might see, and he's doing some teaching on apologetics, and I saw it this week online. He talks, you know, you've heard the objection. People say all religions are basically the same, and he was talking about a conversation he had with some unsaved people. You know, he's, you know, basically, you probably heard all religions are basically the same. God's like up on a mountain, and religions are just a way to go up to reach God, so there's different ways to get to God. And they said, yeah, that's what it is. They're all basically the same. There's a God out there, and you get to Him a lot of ways. And he said, but what if God up on the mountain says, you don't reach me by this way? What if God says, actually, the fact of the matter is, I have come down off of the mountain to show you the only way to reach me? He said, that's Christianity. And that's exactly what we're seeing in this account. God sent into the world a person by the name of Jesus, who is the only way to have eternal life. So, the result of this decree by Caesar Augustus, verse 3, everyone not surprisingly obeyed him. They had no choice. Everyone went to his own town to register. Someone has said this was the darkest hour the world has ever seen. Because on the throne in Rome, there's this man. He rules in totalitarian control. No one challenges him. No one objects to his order. When he commands all the world to be registered, it was so. No exemptions, not even for a pregnant woman. Caesar Augustus ruled with absolute control. He is the sovereign. And yet, was he really? This is an important question for us to consider when we see powerful politicians pushing their agendas and throwing their weight around in Washington, D.C. these days, and in Moscow, and Tehran, and throughout the world. Who really is in control? The truth is, Luke wants us to know that Caesar Augustus is not in control. Oh, he thought he was. He thought he ruled. He thought he alone made the decree that caused his subjects to participate in a census, including although this was oblivious to him, a Jewish peasant girl by the name of Mary. But little does he know that he is merely a pawn. He is literally doing the bidding of the sovereign king of the universe. Caesar Augustus is oblivious to the fact that what he's ordering has been decreed 650 years before this. In fact, take your Bible and go to Micah chapter 5 and notice the prophecy that God gave through Micah to his people centuries before now it takes place. Micah chapter 5. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, back into the crispy section of our Bibles, as it's often referred to. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one, come for me, one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The prophet announced, as God reveals through him, that Bethlehem will be the focal point. Bethlehem will be the place the Messiah will be born, will come from. So, scene one in the birth narrative, the decree, what characteristic of Jesus do we see? We see written all over this the might of Jesus when we have eyes to see it. We see the sovereignty of the Christ. We can be sure of a couple of things. Let's think about this. One, we can be sure that the Lord is in charge of history. Just a brief application here. Think about this, what this is saying. The Lord is in charge of history. When you read Luke 2, it sounds like Caesar Augustus is in charge. He barks and everyone jumps. When you read today's news, you may wonder who's in control. What's going on in the world? The Lord knows. The Lord is in charge of history. And he's preparing things, we know now, for his second coming, just like he did for his first. Realize that the baby that Mary carries in her womb is simultaneously holding the universe in his hands. This is what Colossians 1:15-19 indicates. That Jesus the Christ is sovereign over the affairs of the world. He is sovereign of the decisions that political leaders are making. Closer to home, did you realize that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the details of your life, everything going on? He's in charge of your life. Second application. You are here today by his decree. He is sovereign over what's happening in your life. This is so amazing to me. This past Thursday it was, I was praying in the morning when I first got up. Just specifically, Lord, would you give me the opportunity to share you today with someone? I want to share the gospel with someone. About 3 hours later, I received a phone call from somebody I hadn't talked to in quite a while. And as I was listening to the person that I know well, the person opens up about what's going on in their life, and they were like, I look at you, he mentioned some other people that he knows that I know. He's like, I want what you have. My life is being destroyed right now by substance abuse. I want what you have. And I shared with him about the one who could change his life and said, you know, but we need to talk about something. This one who's come, Jesus Christ who's come, doesn't change us so that we can have life the way we want it. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's come to change us so that we can begin to live our lives the way God deserves for them to be lived. Is that what you want? And gave him some things to read and think about. It's amazing to me that the sovereign Lord is involved, as he was in this story, in lives right now. You're here, not coincidentally. God is up to something all the time. So in this birth account, we see the might of Jesus. Secondly, related to that, related to the one who would later say, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, go be my disciples and make me known to the nations. This, the might of Jesus, we see the majesty of Jesus, verses 4 and 5. The majesty of Jesus. You might insert the word royalty, the kingship. The second scene in the story focuses on the destination when it says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. I don't know how that strikes you. Like I said a moment ago, every time I read this, I see something that hadn't stood out to me before. I was reading that just this morning. Joseph it says there, you know, it says that Joseph went up to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. It's like, this just doesn't seem to be right. Joseph is this obscure man living up in, you know, west of the Sea of Galilee there in the Nazareth area, and he's from down south, and he's a complete unknown. That doesn't fit the story. You read the Old Testament, David is the man after God's own heart. God makes this incredible promise, as we'll see in a moment, to this man, that your descendants are going to reign. One of your descendants is going to be the King of Kings. And you read the story and you see it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. Here's the descendant of David, and nobody even knows about him. Such an encouragement to me when I'm going through times. I hope it encourages you. It doesn't seem like God's doing anything in my life. Give him time. He's up to something. He's up to something. He's putting things together. The decree of Caesar Augustus applies to Joseph as well, so he heads to his ancestor's stomping grounds for the registration, 80 miles or so from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Means of travel for a peasant carpenter like Joseph are primitive. Bethlehem is the city of his ancestors, however, so to Bethlehem he must go. A couple of geographic terms by Luke used, he says that Joseph went up. You look at the map, he's heading south, but elevation is going up. He leaves Galilee, he heads for Judea, both terms referring to regions in Israel. He leaves Nazareth. Nazareth ends up in Bethlehem. Again, real places, real people, this is factual, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught, Luke says. Now, Luke gives us accurate history, but his aim isn't just to give us history, of course. He's introducing us to the person of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And so he informs us a couple of things about this person, Jesus, in this second scene. First of all, making it clear that he was born into obscurity. Son of God could have picked any home on the planet, but he chose this home, the home of Joseph. We were introduced by Luke back in chapter 1, verse 27 to Joseph, but we know very little about this man. Matthew, in his account, informs us that he was a just man, Matthew 1:19. He was a kind man. He wasn't willing to put Mary away to divorce her and bring public disgrace upon her. Yet, but for the most part, Joseph is just, he's a behind-the-scenes kind of person. We don't know how far along Mary was in her pregnancy when Joseph left Nazareth. Undoubtedly, the townspeople knew she was with child. Undoubtedly, the rumors and gossip were vicious. The embarrassment would continue when this betrothed couple reached Bethlehem, when Joseph fills out the registration papers and next to him stands his 9-month pregnant espoused wife. What could he say? It's not what you think. You may recall later in Jesus' ministry, he's called a glutton and a drunkard, Matthew 9:11-19. If you investigate the Jewish background of those terms, you'll discover that those were terms flung at a person whose birth was illegitimate. When Jesus entered into the world, he enters into this world this way. He comes in obscurity. And yet Luke emphasizes simultaneously this second reality that he enters in as royalty. He's born into royalty because we're given this detail that he belonged to the house and line of David. Why does Luke want us to know the connection to David? Is obvious if you know your Old Testament. The Old Testament, God announced that it was through this man and his line to follow that the Messiah would come. Joseph was Jesus' legal guardian. Joseph belonged to the royal line. By the way, so did Mary, as we see in the Luke 3 genealogy, which is probably her genealogy. Why does Luke tell us about Bethlehem in verse 4? He calls it the town of David. Twice he mentions David in verse 4. Why? Because never before or since had Israel known a king like David. He's a man of God. He's the true shepherd over God's flock. He's the man to whom this promise is given. In fact, If you'll take your Bible and go back and see it with your own eyes, I want you to see 2 Samuel chapter 8. Very significant announcement given in 2 Samuel 8. And not the right. Let me see here. I think it's chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's the promise given to David. Let me start reading in verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off your enemies from before you. Verse 10, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home in their own, of their own and no longer be disturbed. Dropping down, he says later in this conversation, verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice that word, forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a special son. And of course, here's where it talks about the son doing wrong. Who's he talking about? Well, this promise is about many sons. David will have a son who will have a son who will have a son. And of course, the story of his sons is they turn away from God. But ultimately, there will be the son of all sons that comes from his line, the Messiah himself, whose kingdom will never perish. So Jesus enters into this line. He is royalty. By Joseph's day, it has been centuries since the son of David ruled in Israel. Here's a descendant of David's line living in poverty under Roman dominion. God's plan looks like it has failed. Right credentials, but this son has no clout. But just watch what happens. Read the rest of Luke's account. Luke says he's come. When you look at the birth account, you discover Jesus was born into both obscurity and royalty. And we see his majestic royalty, son of David. Thus, he has the necessary credentials to rule the world. He has the necessary credentials to rule our lives. So a couple of questions are important for us to consider. Number one, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is royalty, that he is king, the king? Do you agree with the biblical record that the one who was born in Bethlehem is the promised King of Kings who will rule the universe forever and ever? Do you believe that he will indeed come again and rule the world when he returns the second time and establishes his eternal kingdom? He said he would, and he indeed will. But do you believe that? Some of you maybe are thinking, you know, it doesn't seem like he's the king, not by looking at what's going on in the world today. Why doesn't this king, Jesus, do something in light of what's going on in this world? Psalm 2, I love Psalm 2's answer to that. Psalm 2 says he is doing something. You know what he's doing? He's laughing. He's laughing. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King, on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, if you do believe Jesus is the King, this is a critical question. Because when you don't, when people do not believe he's the King or don't treat him like he's the King, he laughs. Not because it's funny, but because it's so tragic. The tragedy is continuing all over this world now, that the King who has come and will come a second time and judge and rule the world forever and ever is being mocked and ignored and placed off to the side. We don't need you. We don't want you. And he's laughing at the folly. It's like a tiny ant in a little hill raising its fist against the person that's there touching the little ant hill. Like, he's laughing at it. Now, the more personal question would be, is he your king? Is Jesus your king? Would you think about that with me for a moment? Have you submitted your life to the rule of King Jesus? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, says the record in Romans 10:9. Bethlehem means house of bread. How fitting that the bread of life would enter the world there. You need to know this about King Jesus, my friend. He's unlike any other king. He rules, yes. But he delights in meeting the deepest needs of his people, his subjects, which is why he came to earth the way he did. He came to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. 33 years after this event, he will sacrifice his spotless life on a Roman cross, not because he failed, but because he did exactly what he came to do when he came the first time, to provide an atonement, a covering for the sins of hell-bound sinners. The King of Kings literally died for his people in their place. On the third day, is raised from the dead. One day will come to the world and rule in righteousness with his own people at his side, benefiting from what he's accomplished. This is such an important question for you and for me. Is he your king? Are you living your life under his lordship? Are you raising your kids for him? Are you working your job for his honor? Are you doing your schoolwork so you can advance his kingdom? Life is about him. And yet there's more. When you look at this birth narrative, you learn from the third scene something else about Jesus. We've seen the might of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, but in verses 6 and 7, we see this. And we've talked about it, but I'm going to use a different word now. The meekness of Jesus. The meekness. The next two verses are breathtaking in their simplicity. Luke calmly relays the greatest news ever told, that God entered into human history, and he records the event so quietly, so matter-of-factly, that we can almost miss the significance. There's no gender reveal party. There's no baby shower. There's no grandparents in the next room. No balloons in the corner. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. How long were Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem prior to the birth? We don't know. But isn't this just the way? A lot of living for God involves just that. Just living and waiting. For God so often gives his people just enough light for the next step, and then the next will come, and then the next will come. Finally, the day came, and the day of this virgin's delivery, we're told in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. See again the meekness of Jesus in this. In the way he tells the story, Luke makes it very clear that the Lord humbled himself. The Lord humbled himself in his birth. Never was a greater demonstration of humility than this. The incarnation just speaks of the humility of God. We're talking about the God who created heaven and earth. And Luke tells us that he subjected himself to three actions accomplished by Mary. First of all, the delivery. Mary delivered him. Mary, she brought forth her firstborn son. As in any birth, this baby is now completely dependent upon his mother. He has no say in this matter. He is vulnerable. He waits for his mother's contractions to move him from the seclusion of her womb into the hostile world outside. When the Son of God entered the world, he subjected himself to this most basic experience of life, the birth experience. Mary brought forth her son. Luke is very specific. It was her son, not Joseph's. It's her firstborn son, in two senses firstborn, first in time, since others will come later out of her womb. Firstborn, secondly, in terms of importance. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the firstborn of creation, Colossians 1:15. The firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. The firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. Mary delivers him. Secondly, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Luke, again, very graphic. Mary wrapped the child. Mary herself did it. There's no one to do it for her. Think of the loneliness of this occasion, the humility of it all. Mary, even more so for the Creator who has become a created baby. I can't help but wonder what Joseph and Mary are thinking as they behold the birth of this child. Joseph had heard the angel say, "That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. He will save his people from their sins," Matthew 1:20 and 21. Mary heard the announcement, "Behold, you will conceive and bring forth a child. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest," Luke 1:31 and 32. They both know that this is God's anointed deliverer, the long-awaited Messiah. Yet when he is born, there is no fanfare, only poverty and obscurity and rejection. They must have been thinking, he deserves better than this. Why did he choose us? We don't have the wherewithal to give this child what he deserves. And then the third action of Mary recorded by Luke, that she laid him in a manger, placed him in a manger. Again, from the very beginning, this baby has no say in where he will go. He is in complete submission to his Father in heaven for the plan for his life, and now he's in complete submission to this mother that has given him birth. She lays him. She places him. So when the Son of God entered the world, he did not come to the household of Caesar or Herod or the high priest, but chooses a poor teenage girl that everybody thinks is immoral. You will carry me. You will deliver me. You will place me. And she did. She placed him in a place reserved for animals. His first stop is a manger. Interesting word. The same word's translated stall in Luke 13:15. It can mean either a feeding trough or an enclosure for animals. Some scholars feel Jesus was born in a cave where animals were sheltered. Others feel Jesus was born in a peasant home. It's common in such homes for the animals to live under the same roof as the people for a couple of reasons, added heat and to keep them from being stolen. Still others suggest that Jesus was born out in the open air under the stars in some roofless cattle pen. We don't know which. But of this we can be sure. An amazing humility in his birth. He whom angel hosts had been adoring and worshiping and serving now subjects himself to the lowest experience of the very image bearers that he himself has created. And yet there's more to see. Why was he placed in a manger? Luke says, because there was no room in the inn. No room. The only place available for the deliverer has come to rescue this world is the place usually occupied by animals. J.R.H. Moorman made a fitting observation. When Christ first came among us, we pushed him into an outhouse, and we have done our best to keep him there ever since. Luke ends the third scene, this delivery scene, in which we see the humility, the meekness of Jesus, with these details that just speak to us powerfully. Everything associated with his birth speaks of his humility. Peasant parents, donkey trip, feed trough cradle, absence of a nurse to help Mary. What a humble Savior. And you know what struck me this week particularly as I was thinking about this is this thought, what a humble Savior, and we are his people. There's a powerful lesson here that we need to constantly be brought back to. As with our Savior, so with us. This is what Philippians 2 tells us, doesn't it? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And verses 6 through 8 tell us what his attitude was. Just think about this. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Yes, our Lord humbled himself, and he expects us to humble ourselves. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time, 1 Peter 5:6. What pleases God? Look at Jesus here, and you see what's on his heart, humility. This, of course, is our problem. By nature, we are not this. We go our own way. We want to be made much of. We are enslaved to our self-first, self-most mentality. Humble yourself, says the Lord to us. And we find ourselves just crying out with, recognize me, notice me, do. My friend, if we want to please God, we must humble ourselves. And let me just be very specific about this in three ways. Number one, you must humble yourself to be saved. It is so humbling to admit, I'm lost, I'm a sinner, I'm helpless, I can't save myself, I need someone to do it for me. This is humbling and yet essential. No one will go to heaven who's not done so, and that by the grace of God. Remember, there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus one time to gain eternal life, he said. But he left as lost as when he came to Jesus. Why? Because he refused to humble himself. Dear friend, perhaps you're here today and to this point in your life, you have refused to humble yourself before God. I exhort you, look at the manger scene. If the Lord of heaven would humble himself in such fashion to provide salvation for you, how can you proudly refuse to humble yourself and receive his gracious offer? Confess your pride to him right now, if that's what's keeping you from believing in him. Confess your pride to him. Agree with his assessment that you're a hopeless, helpless, unworthy sinner, and receive him as the worthy Savior that he is, and he will save you and give you eternal life. We pray fervently as a church that that will happen in people's lives. You will be our answer to a prayer request if you cry upon Jesus, out to Jesus right now, that prayer. Second way, you must humble yourself to be saved. You must secondly humble yourself to live the Christian life. Why do we get so hung up on our rights? Every day we need to see ourselves as Jesus did. See the Savior as he lowers himself into this world. He came to be served, not to serve. This is our calling. Friends, let's be honest. We all know people who are not in church today because somebody slighted them once. It could happen to us too. I deserve better than that treatment. Maybe so. But look at the Savior. He humbles himself. He enters into the world. He's slighted. There was no room for Jesus in the inn. Throughout his life, there's no room for Jesus, except there will be room on one place. And he will go there willingly and stretch out his arms and die in the place of sinners like you, like me. He humbled himself My friend, to be saved, you must humble yourself. To live the Christian life, you must daily choose to humble yourself. Take my eyes off of myself, Jesus. Help me to do that. Help me to live as a servant today. Something strikes me as ironic when I read Luke 2. How about you? Christmas for Jesus was humbling. We've seen that. Did you ever stop and think about all the things we do at Christmas that bring attention to ourselves? We receive new clothes and we wear them to church and we want everybody to notice. Oh, we say we don't, but we give gifts. Sometimes the gift is to get a response that we so want. It's maybe the desire to get a gift in return. We decorate our houses with lights, often, again, to make an impression. Granted, we can do those things with the right motive, but it's a battle, isn't it? For us, Christmas is showy. It's almost sensational. For the Lord, it was humbling. No fancy lights, no elaborate decorations, just a stable. No audience but a few animals. In fact, his first visitors, as we'll see next time, if he allows us to gather again, was not Caesar, it's not Herod, it's not the high priest, it's some lower class unclean shepherds. Please know that just like you must humble yourself to be saved and then to live the Christian life, you must humble yourself to appreciate the significance of Christmas this month. I challenge you as I do myself, let's humble ourselves today. Let's enter fully into this opportunity this December to appreciate the real significance of Christmas. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of you and what you've done. And forever and ever with you, we will marvel at your amazing humility. And how your Son came, and the way he came. And we can just say right now, thank you. Thank you so much. We're unworthy, but we are forever grateful for what you've done for us. We want this message to go forth. Luke did, that's why he wrote this. We want this message to go forth. We want to see people here right now come to know your Son. Give them that grace to believe and be saved. We want this message to go forth tonight through the program that the children will be doing. We want this community to come to know about you, Jesus. Please use us to that end. Oh, praise be to your worthy name. In Jesus' name, amen.